Our scripture this morning is Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's the Pew Bible page number 474. In my Bible, this is entitled Opposition to the Rebuilding. Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem, to the walls, had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who came near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. What I would like to share with you today is the second of two messages based on the life and works of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was first and foremost a servant of our God, and then he became a leader. We would be mistaken to think that Nehemiah was a natural-born leader. For certain, God had blessed him with wisdom and the ability to work with others. He had the makings of a leader. But he wasn't ready for service until God taught him to succeed at a special task. Near the end of Marine boot camp is a field exercise called the Crucible. For over 48 hours, recruits have little food and sleep, all the while undergoing near combat level stress. This ordeal drains them to the physical and emotional breaking point. To pass this rugged test is to rise to a new level of personal confidence. Growing up in captivity and then serving as the cupbearer to the king were Nehemiah's crucible experiences. They were God's training ground. Nehemiah had a huge job ahead of him, but he was 800 miles away and a captive of the king. But fortunately, God had a plan for the cupbearer. Leaders are guaranteed to have obstacles and trials, but aren't we all? Such are the common substance of life. Many of us will have a role in leading others at some time or another. Perhaps it will be at your work, or at home, in your family. Perhaps you will be in a position to influence a leader for God's sake. So the lessons learned from a study of the book of Nehemiah can be important to each of us. Good leadership is priceless. But we must remember that while he proved to be a brilliant leader, Nehemiah was first a devoted servant of the living God. God led Nehemiah, and Nehemiah would lead God's people. Would you pray with me for a moment, please? Dear Father and our God, we come to this sanctuary to worship you. May this always be a house of prayer and a place of instruction in your word. Dear Holy Spirit, open up our hearts to learn from the servant who became a leader. Teach us what it means to be confident but dependent in the Lord's service. Teach us how to trust God's plan for our lives every day. And when we face trials, as we all surely do, teach us to cling to the cross of Jesus for daily strength. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Let me clarify the illustration about the confidence people develop in crucible experiences. Nehemiah faced insurmountable obstacles, and yet he was encouraged by his confident dependence in God. Confident dependence. That is another name for trust. Who do you trust? Can you trust yourself? Self-confidence is a desirable trait in the secular world. But what does that look like for a Christian? What role does confidence of self have for us as we strive to be God's servants? We need to be careful here. Our trust must be in the triune God alone. If he gives us abilities, they are by his grace, and he expects us to develop them and use them for his work. The memoirs of Nehemiah show us just how to do that. David McKenna writes that God uses tough times not to bury his people under crushing disappointment, but to teach them dependence. Not independence, but dependence. As his people, their strength is multiplied when they depend on him, he writes. Their success is magnified from his blessing, and their confidence is secure in him alone. Last week, I shared a lot of the history of the Hebrews because it sets the stage for Nehemiah's calling. Israel was on the verge of extinction. The importance of his legacy as God's agent to restore the nation cannot be overstated. Some regard him as one of the most influential men in the history of God's covenant people. There are classic books on leadership. You may remember Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Another is Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. But perhaps the earliest book on effective leadership is the book of Nehemiah. John White, a British missionary, physician, and pastor, wrote a book about leadership in Christian ministry. It begins with these words: "As I read the book of Nehemiah, I can feel his heartbeats, sense the trembling of his fingers, know the heaviness of his groans. God sent him to me during my early university years to help me overcome some formidable challenges. He has been a close companion ever since, As a medical student, he writes, I had special need of him. What wisdom he had, and how he drummed the basic lessons of leadership into me. I have forgotten none of them and have gone back to him time and time again for reassurance. Mike read chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And what we heard there describes Nehemiah's commission from the king, certainly under God's authority, and reveals how he began his work. But these 20 verses record more than just the beginning of building a wall. They show how to lay the groundwork for success in tough jobs. Nehemiah worked for the king of the mightiest empire in the world. This was a man who could snuff out his life with a mere wave of his hand. But Nehemiah also knew Solomon's proverb that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Nehemiah needed a big favor from the king, to say the least. But there was also a very big problem. There's an additional piece of history that made his request far more dangerous. Nehemiah was addressing the very same king who decreed that all work rebuilding Jerusalem cease, work that he himself had authorized Ezra to start only a few years before. Why had he done that? Ezra chapter 4 tells us that it was because he received a disturbing report from the neighboring governors. They were the very same people that would rise up against Nehemiah. They wrote that the Israelites were rebuilding that wicked and rebellious city. The letter went on to say that the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. They called it a place of rebellion from ancient times. So after receiving their letter, the king promptly stopped all rebuilding. So now comes Nehemiah. He is going to approach the king to ask him to totally reverse his previous orders. It is not surprising to read that Nehemiah was very much afraid. What words would gently persuade the king without making him angry? This was a delicate matter, but Nehemiah handled it masterfully. He didn't imply to the king that his earlier edict was wrong. Rather, he appealed to the king on a personal level. He revealed that he was sad because the city of his forefathers was in ruins. And when the king asked him what he wanted, he was bold but honest and said he wanted to rebuild the walls. But this was the very thing the king had been warned about earlier. The king could have executed Nehemiah on the spot for treason. Miraculously, and I mean that in its fullest sense, he not only granted the request, but he agreed to provide all the materials and even an armed escort. Talk about the king's heart and the sovereignty of God. And what was Nehemiah's reaction? There was no self-congratulating, no ancient high fives. He simply said, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Let's not miss the real message here. Nehemiah's plea was bold because of his confidence in God's sovereignty. And he succeeded because he had prayed earnestly for God's will. What makes an effective leader? One of the books I read listed no less than 16 traits of leadership success. Christian books on leadership often use the example of Nehemiah. He's a good teacher of God's ways. And we all need these examples from time to time. Consider some of the key characteristics that made Nehemiah an effective leader in the time of crisis. First, we have already seen that Nehemiah was dependent upon God. But it's important for us to understand what this means. Dependence did not mean that he waited on the sidelines for God to take care of his problem. That did not eliminate careful planning, nor did it excuse him from hard work. But Nehemiah was a realist. He knew there was no way he could manage this Herculean task without God's direction and without God's help. Nehemiah's life modeled dependence and trust in God. Second, Nehemiah was confident in his trust of God that he could make decisions with serious consequences. Nehemiah stepped out on a long limb. The whole story might have come to an abrupt end at the whim of the king, but God orchestrated the king's response. The Hebrews in Jerusalem might have rejected his plans to rebuild the walls. Without willing and courageous workers, their task was doomed. But God strengthened their hearts and gave them the courage to believe in Nehemiah's plan. With each obstacle, the solution was the same, but God. R.C. Sproul says these two words are some of the most comforting in the whole Bible. Hear the familiar words of Paul in Ephesians. We too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Nehemiah rested in the confidence that while he prayed and planned and worked hard, God was always there to guide and protect. That was all he needed. You who are dads here know what confident dependence is. Our children display it when you toss them in the air and catch them in play. Totally dependent, yet totally confident, at least until the first time you drop them. Many years ago, Meg and I took a winter trip when our children were still small. They stayed with my parents. One day, Grandpa took Matt and Sarah sledding at a park nearby. He would pull them up their sleds up a small hill, turn the sled around, and give them a push. Things were going well until the fateful moment when he lost his grip on the rope too soon. The sled went backwards down the hill and crashed. Matthew got a face full of ice and snow. He was willing to have another go at it, but only after a stern warning to Grandpa, "Next time, don't let go." It was a rebuke that Dad never forgot. God did not drop Nehemiah. God did not let him go. Our God is faithful to bless those who are obedient in doing his will. So Nehemiah was dependent and confident. Thirdly, confidence in God also gave Nehemiah courage. The humble Christian in God's service is always in God's strong hands. The hymn writer has stated it well. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have seen this total confidence in God before. Think of David running to meet Goliath. We learn in chapter 2 that when Nehemiah was afraid, his courage was renewed by prayer to God. Fourth, Nehemiah wisely earned the trust of the Jews. The king had appointed him governor of people he had never met. Nehemiah had no mandate from them to be their leader. And although he was a fellow Hebrew, they knew he had lived his life in luxury in the king's palace. For all they knew, he was a traitor, a puppet governor that would bring more laws and more taxes. And also, God was calling Nehemiah to basically lead a construction crew of volunteers. What background did he have to teach them how to do that? The leadership Nehemiah saw in the king's court was surely ruthless and dictatorial, for the pagan kings ruled with an iron fist. The price for disobedience was swift and severe. But it was not so in Jerusalem. They had to be driven from the heart. Again, Nehemiah was wise. He respected their struggle to survive and by God's grace chose compassionate leadership. In chapter 5 of Nehemiah, he writes, "For the 20th year of King Artaxerxes when I was appointed to be their governor to the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But earlier governors placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Even their assistants also lorded it over them. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Add to this compassion a leader who risked his life side by side with them in their dangerous labor, and Nehemiah soon succeeded in winning their allegiance. Later in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see how Nehemiah actually began this monumental endeavor. Remember that he arrived in Jerusalem with an armed escort. In verse 11, we learn that his first move was to survey the situation at night. Why at night? Perhaps he did not want to make a spectacle. His presence with an armed guard in the city of Jerusalem would already have been much talked about. He had to announce the reason for his arrival before very long. There were over 1.5 miles of broken wall that had to be repaired. He had no construction team and certainly no machinery. He had only the manual labor of the men and women living in and near Jerusalem. How could he possibly make this work? Nehemiah had to learn the scope of the task he was facing and then develop a feasible plan to start, one that would make the people confident. He had to present his vision for the work ahead. He had to convince a discouraged group of men and women that they could work together and be successful. He had to convince them that God had not abandoned them. And then he had to build their confidence that the great I Am would give them success in the face of an incredible task and determined opposition. He not only had to teach them that God had the power, but that he was willing to use it on their behalf. And he did that very thing by revealing how God miraculously brought him to Jerusalem. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So far, so good. They got started. The description of the groups of workers that rebuilt the wall is recorded in chapter 3. Describes the work crews that managed some 41 sections of wall. God included this narrative in Holy Scriptures for a purpose. In his commentary on Nehemiah, Howard Voss writes, "What appears here at first blush to be a list of forgotten names and boring details of wall construction, on closer examination becomes something quite dramatic. What occurred here was the result of an incredible feat of organization. The entire community was mobilized and was led to work harmoniously and simultaneously on all parts of the city wall. The entire workforce demonstrated unquenchable dedication as they strained to complete the task." Voss concludes that the enemies of the Jews were caught completely off guard by the speed and drive of Nehemiah and his compatriots. Before they could effectively organize to stop the Jews or destroy their work, the walls and gates were restored. Nehemiah wisely placed family units in charge of various sections of the wall. He gave them small enough sections to repair and defend that were close enough to their homes so that it was humanly manageable and success was possible. Each household had a role in God's plan. In a Christian community, it is the same. We each have a unique role in God's work, but much work is done in fellowship together. What else can we learn from Nehemiah's strategy? A job may sometimes seem so overwhelming that we cannot imagine being successful. Fear of getting mired down in one difficulty after another can produce a sort of paralysis. Getting started never gets started. In reality, most large undertakings can be managed much more easily in small portions, handled one step at a time. We all know this intuitively. A trip to Chicago is taken 1 mile at a time. According to chapter 4, there were at least three adversaries who sought to stop Nehemiah's work by various means. Their attempts to disrupt the wall building took the form of ridicule, intimidation, threats of violence, and assassination plots. They likely had spies informing them of every one of Nehemiah's moves. These adversaries were powerful men. They had marital connections to some of the influential Jews in Jerusalem. So their ability to disrupt Nehemiah's work and weaken his influence may have been considerable. But this was serious business for the Jews. Their homes and their lives were not safe until that wall was repaired. Something had to be done. The first adversary was Sanballat. He was governor of Samaria during the time of Nehemiah. His men were planning to infiltrate the work sites and to kill the workers. And as we learn later in the book, he also tried to entice Nehemiah out of Jerusalem with the plan of assassinating him. Due to God's merciful protection and Nehemiah's shrewd insight, both plans failed. Nonetheless, Sanballat's opposition to the people of Judah was sinister and at least psychologically effective, and they became increasingly afraid. Another adversary we are told about by name was Tobiah, the Ammonite official. He was a source of problems from the beginning and continued to be one even to the end of the book. First, he was a fellow Jew, like Nehemiah. Second, he had some profitable trading agreements with the wealthy of the day. And third, he was related by marriage to some of these people of privilege. Therefore, his disruptive influence was also great. And finally, he had friends in the upper class who were oppressing the poor. And that became a problem that Nehemiah had to confront and correct. And as a result, there was an influential group of people who deeply resented Nehemiah's leadership and stood ready to obstruct him in any way they could. So Nehemiah had enemies that surrounded Israel, and he had enemies within. The final adversary is described as Geshem the Arab. He was a problem because his people controlled all of the rest of the land around Judah. When you look at a map of the times, it is clear that enemies entirely surrounded them. Three serious threats loomed before Nehemiah's people in chapter 4. Their adversaries were threatening to attack. The people were becoming exhausted. And finally, rumors were flying that their ranks would be infiltrated with assassins. It seems as if each day brought a new threat. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. The number 10 is a symbolic number representing completeness. The fear of violence was increasingly affecting the entire community. They needed encouragement, both courage in the face of fear and strength for their labor. They were physically and mentally exhausted. Nehemiah's response was perfect. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." He reminded them that the Lord was on their side. He strengthened their resolve by reminding them that their families were in danger. We should not underestimate the power of encouragement, especially when others are hurting and in despair. How sweet the kindness of a friend can be at times like that. Nehemiah continually encouraged the people. "Don't be afraid of them," he said. "Our God will fight for us." Throughout it all, he prayed for protection and strength of purpose and physical strength. And he received all because God was in their midst. In chapter 6, we learn the wall was completed in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. In the end, their enemies had tried multiple schemes to stop the wall, and they all failed because God blessed their plans. And their success is a wonderful example of what God's faithful servants can accomplish. Do you see your life and work as something holy to the Lord? Nehemiah worked smart, and Nehemiah worked hard, but he was all the while dependent upon God. The Lord's work is often hard work, but following God's plan and doing God's work is a prescription for deep satisfaction in life. In conclusion, Nehemiah's achievements were outstanding. But he was not a religious leader. He was a layman, and he was a servant. But he had a strong faith in God, a great love for God's people, and a passion for responding to the call that God put in his heart. Above all, he was a man of prayer and totally devoted to God. He rebuilt the ruined wall of Jerusalem when no one else thought it could be rebuilt at all. Later chapters of the book show that he helped to restore regular temple worship, regular instruction from God's law, obedience to the Sabbath laws, and godly family life. What a legacy he left. And when he had accomplished each God-appointed task, he sought God's favor with these words, Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And remembered he was. The Roman historian Josephus would later write about Nehemiah. He was a man of kind and just nature and most anxious to serve his countrymen. And he left the walls of Jerusalem as his eternal monument. The story of Nehemiah is a story of a man who was devoted to doing the will of God. He was courageous, determined, and dependent upon our God. Our God, who keeps his covenant blessings to 1,000 generations of those that love him. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father and our God, we confess that we also have been exiles in our rebellion against you. Yet out of your great mercy, you have redeemed us through Christ. By our obedience, we learn to trust you more and more. Dear Lord, show us how to be willing servants and to embrace the work you have intended for us. And then may the Holy Spirit make us successful in managing it. Nehemiah would remind us not to forge ahead with this work until we have spent time in your word, in meditation, and in prayer. And then we, Father, are promised courage and passion for your work. And as the cornerstone to this building reads, that all would be done to the praise of God's glorious grace. Amen.